All right. Well, like I said, there is great hope and victory and delight and joy and even excitement in this passage today that we're going to celebrate as we look to the Mighty One of Israel. For those who look to Him and His Redeemer, there is great hope. And I hope that gets communicated today. This was a difficult passage for me, I'll be honest. I didn't have as much time and focus that I would have liked to on it. And then when I got to it, I thought, oh, this is not as easy as I thought. Obviously, it is a difficult passage because there's a lot of time frames that are being dealt with and different people that are being discussed. So hopefully today, as we look at it together, we'll have some clarity, less confusion, and we'll be able to rejoice, as I believe Isaiah desires us to. Ray Ortland said, this passage carries us out of today's world of fanatical terrorists and dysfunctional schools and families and inoperable cancer and broken promises into a future age of worldwide happiness in Christ. If that doesn't even spark a little bit of joy in you, I don't know what will. The darkness and despair of this world and all the effects of sin in our lives can tend to overwhelm us. I know I'm speaking to the choir, right? We get this. We understand that. We forget that we were made for eternity sometimes when we're overwhelmed with all these things. And we forget that this world is not the end of the story. Amen. In fact, this world should actually make us long for heaven. The older I get, my husband had some very difficult times when he was younger and in college. I remember him saying, you know, I just can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to see Jesus and have him put his arms around me. And I'm like, dude, chill out. We got some time here. I want to have some babies and, you know, I want to live life a little bit. But now that I've grown a little older and I'm somewhat catching up to the maturity of my husband, I get what he means. When you live life and you experience some of the hurt and the pain and the suffering that exists in this world, and you know Jesus, you just want to be with Jesus. You want to know that reality. And hopefully that will be what happens to us today. We'll get a glimpse of that and long for Him and long for eternity just a little bit more. You know, sadly, this isn't often our response to the lack of justice and the unrighteousness that we see around us and that we even experience as a result of our own sin. We don't often respond that way. If you're anything like me, a more common attitude is fear. We live in fear. We hide and we try to protect ourselves from the evil around us and try to make our own private world safe. But that's not the response that Isaiah wants us to have. That's not what Isaiah is encouraging us to do. He doesn't want us to be fearful and hide. Isaiah wants us to have faith, to believe God's amazing promises, His covenant that's talked about here, and to look to the hope that lies ahead for all of those who repent of sin and turn to God's Redeemer. He wants us to be confident in our hope for the future. God's solution to the chaos of sin is not just to make it better down here, but to make all things new. Our present reality must be seen as temporal, passing, fading away. But for the future, for those who have trusted in God's Redeemer, it's one of hope and happiness. So we have three main sections in our passage today. The current reality in chapter 59, verses 14 through 19. A covenant promise in chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. And then a coming hope, chapter 60, verses 1 through 22. And we'll divide that one down again, but I'll give that to you later. Well, please, will you pray with me as we look to what Isaiah has to say for us? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come I'm here with, I know, a myriad of burdens and concerns and hurts, frustrations, anxieties. And Lord, you know them so well. Jesus, you are our great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, so you understand this. And Lord, sometimes the reality of living in this world can be overwhelming and can take from us what we don't think we can give. But Lord, this passage speaks such hope and joy to those who truly know Jesus. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand that in a way that we never have. That you would ignite a hope within us that would continue to burn and to grow. And not just affect us, but affect all those around us. That the world might see who you are and what you've done as our Redeemer. Lord, I do pray that as we look at this passage, that you would speak through me, that you would humble me and bring words to me as your Holy Spirit desires, and that each of the women's hearts and minds would be open to what only you have to say and what the truth of your word has to say. And I pray that your word would not return void, but that it would accomplish the purpose that you've set for it in our hearts today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's read the first five or six verses here in chapter 59, verses 14 through 19. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Oh, and that's the end. I'm not going to go any further. Okay. Well, the context of these several verses begin in the rest of chapter 59. I don't know if any of you took the time to read it, but it was really insightful. Verses 14 and 50 really summarize the situation, the current reality, what the people of God were experiencing at that time, and it's fleshed out in the first several verses of chapter 59. There was evil, oppression, and rebellion abundant. These were the societal norms, actually, for God's people at that time. Remember, this is God's people we're talking about, not just the external world, but this is the rejection that God's people had had in their hearts. And Isaiah indicates it was their current reality, their present experience, and that this abhorrent way of living had actually separated them from their God. In verse 2 of 59, he says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have separated you from his face. And what is interesting about this section is that it seems that the people are actually beginning to become a little bit aware of the ramifications of their selfish rebellion. In passage after passage thus far, right, we've seen this over and over again. The people keep rejecting God, and they're far from him. But Isaiah has portrayed a people who kind of can be clueless about it. They're just going about their way, indulgent in their sin, and just not understanding what that cost would be to them, what it would mean to the relationship between them and their God. But in this chapter, in chapter 59, there seems to be a turning point, that the people are actually acknowledging to a certain degree or recognizing their hopelessness. It says here that the people recognize the hopeless darkness and confusion they face because of their rejection of God and his way. In verses 9 through 13, we hear the people say, we hope for light, but behold darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, denying the Lord and turning our back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, uttering from the heart lying words. They're getting it. They're seeing what has caused this separation between them and their God. And this actually, thank you. No, but thank you. I appreciate it. Do I sound like I need water? Let me drink. Was I clearing my throat all the time? Thank you, Zoe. I appreciate it. Like that? Yes. So all of you who are listening online, sorry about that. I have water now. Okay, well, this leads us to the summary statements of verses 14 and 15. Justice, righteousness, and truth are far from the current reality of this rebellious people. In fact, the signs of being a covenant people were all but missing from their experience. Anything that would identify them as God's people, set apart for his purpose, had been destroyed by their willing disobedience to God and their rejection of his call to live according to his law, to his covenant. In fact, Isaiah records that God's response to his people is one of displeasure. He hadn't been ignorant of their chaos and selfish indulgence. He saw it and knew what they were doing, and he knew what it would cost them. God knew that there was no one who could rescue the people, so he chose to do it himself. Though there was no one who could bring salvation, he said there was no man who could intercede for his people. There was no one who could bring justice to the earth. other than God himself. And the Lord was up to the task. He dons his armor of righteousness and salvation and goes to war. This is an amazing picture of God as a great warrior. He wages war against his enemies with vengeance and zeal. This isn't a God of self-protection or defensiveness in his armor. This is, like Mickey Aquilino this morning said, this is armor that is on the offensive. He is seeking vengeance with zeal. That is what he is doing. He wages war against his enemy, and each is paid according to the evil that they had done. This image of God as a warrior may seem familiar to us. We've seen it in other places in Scripture. Psalm 18 describes the Lord as he shot his arrows against his enemies and scattered his enemies. The great picture of Jesus in Revelation 19 is an amazing picture of a great warrior, a mighty warrior and a just judge, with the word coming from his mouth like a sword to strike down nations and to rule them with an iron rod. He will one day rule in this way. This is a God who fights for his people and for what is true and for what is right and for what is good. And you know what? He's victorious. At the end of the day, there's no one questioning who rules or who has won when God goes to war. All things will be made right. Verse 19 says that God's enemies from all over the world will fear him and his glory. He will overwhelm them like a raging river, and they will finally recognize him as the great God of the universe for the first time in their lives. Yet for them, it's too late, because he hasn't come to them as a savior. He's come to them as a God who goes to war and brings judgment against them. He's come to destroy them. You know, God deeply cares about injustice and evil in our world. It matters to him. And although it doesn't look like it at times, and sometimes it might even look like he's not doing anything about it, we must remember what Isaiah is saying here. God has seen the sin and rebellion and rejection in our world, and he will one day make it right. Just as he is dealing with Israel's reality of sin and rebellion, he will deal with our current reality of sin and rebellion. In some ways, he's already dealt with it all in Christ, but it will be dealt with more fully in the end. And we'll talk a little bit more about inaugurated eschatology of the already but not yet tension. Because we live in the time after Christ, we do experience some of the victory, some of the joy, some of the perfection of heaven, but we don't experience it fully. It's already, but not yet. And we'll experience that fully in heaven. And we'll get that into the last verses of chapter 60. We'll get to that later. But in the midst, in the meantime, in the waiting time, as one commentator said it, this is where it's hard. This is where it's hard for us to remember that God is a mighty warrior who has already waged war and has won the victory. The pain and suffering and evil and rejection of God that we all see and that we all experience will not be overlooked. God will repay sinners with just punishment. There will be recompense for every evil deed, and it will become by the very hand of God. Sometimes we forget this, don't we? I know I do. We can get so sidetracked by the awful reality that surrounds us that we fail to remember that God is avenger. He is a great avenger who will make all things right. We don't have to be the ones to fix our world or to right every wrong or to be the judge of every person. That's not our role. We aren't capable of this. We can't bring that kind of justice. In fact, that's what Isaiah has been on about for quite a while now. There was no man to intercede. Why do we think it might be us? We live in the time after Christ. We know who the man is. We know the interceder. We know the mediator. God is the one who will avenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not ours. God is the warrior king, and he has already won the battle. Notice that when God sets out to bring justice and righteousness and truth, he not only wages war on his enemies, but he brings salvation for his people who continue in repentance. Those who turn from transgression will be met by a redeemer, not a mighty lord or a mighty warrior who will bring vengeance on them. They'll be met by a redeemer. This is our hope. This is our confidence in this world. When fear seeks to consume us, we must remember the promise of God. And that is exactly where Isaiah goes next, the promise of God. His covenant promise in verses 20 through 21. Let me read them. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. In these two verses, we see the covenant of promise of God to those who turn from transgression, those who reject sin and recognize the evil of rebelling against God and cling to the Redeemer, will have the Lord's promise of his presence and his word to guide them. I'm not going to pretend. These verses are kind of difficult, and they're kind of difficult for me. They're kind of difficult for all of us, but they're so important because these verses are actually called the hinge on which this entire passage swings. They move us from the current reality of sin and rebellion to the glorious hope of the covenant promise of God's repentant people. These two verses open the door of hope to those who would turn to God and away from their sin. God's covenant, his promise, changes everything. Our view of today and our perspective of tomorrow and of the future. If God's covenant is with us, we can have great hope. Well, many of us know that a covenant is more than just a promise and a commitment, although it is both of those things. In this covenant, and we could even call it the new covenant that God is making with his people, God pledges himself and he binds himself to his people. That's the intensity of the word. He binds himself to his people. Specifically, his people are, as was mentioned in verse 20, those in Jacob who turn from transgression. God is committing, covenanting, binding himself to those we learned about last week who are contrite and humble. Those are the people. Those who repent of sin and turn away from the rebellion against God are those whom God is promising to save and redeem. The covenant is not for religious know-it-alls, or proud people who spread fear, or for sinfully indulgent people. The promise is for the penitent. The promise is for the penitent. Twice in verse 21, Isaiah reminds us that it is the Lord who's speaking. This is so important. He is the one who's making this covenant. He's the one who designed it, and he's the one who will uphold it. The covenant will stand, and the promise will be fulfilled because God is the one who promised. This reminds me of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and it should remind us of that. Traditionally, in the ancient Near East, when two parties were going to covenant with one another and make an agreement in this kind of way, they wouldn't seal it with a handshake like we do today or sign a paper. What they did was a very vivid ceremony instead. I don't remember where this is. Genesis 11? 15? Thank you. Thank you very much. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Instead, they would take animals and kill them and divide their bodies in half, and each party would walk through the dead carcasses on either side as a commitment saying, may it be to me as these animals if I break this covenant. And each would walk through. But it's interesting, in chapter 15 of Genesis, what God does. When God makes his covenant with Abraham, he puts him into a deep sleep and never makes Abraham walk through the carcasses. But instead, the Spirit of God, in the form of a burning pot, goes through and burns it all up, as if God is saying, this one's on me. This is about me. This is my covenant, and I'm going to be the one to uphold it, even if you don't. He knew. He was the one from the beginning, and that's what he's doing here as well. God's covenant is with his people. He's the one who will uphold it. He's the one who will bring it to pass. And the covenant that Isaiah speaks of here contains two aspects, as we read, God's spirit and his word. And again, this was a very difficult passage, confusing verse, and many commentators vary on who they say the you is in verse 21. But I think there's some agreement, and Pastor Aquilino agreed this morning that the you in verse 21, because it's masculine and singular, is referring to one person. And as we look at it, it says, my spirit is upon you, and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. This is referring to the Redeemer that he had just talked about in the previous verse. The other, in chapter 60, when we see the word you and your, it's plural and feminine, and this is often used to refer to the people of God, the city of God, her. And so that's a different you we're talking about here. But this clearly is talking about God's spirit and word will be on his Redeemer for the benefit of those who will turn from their transgression. And that's what we have in the rest of the verse. And out of your mouth of your offspring, and out of the mouth of your children's offspring. These are the people that will be given to the Redeemer. That's the church. So here we have both. This covenant is both with the Redeemer and with the redeemed. Ortlund even suggests that although God is clearly promising to his people, he's really referring to the servant of the Lord who will have God's Spirit for the benefit of repentant people. God's not only covenanting with us, but with his Redeemer, his Son, to do all that he desires to do through him and through his Spirit and through his Word. There will always be a Spirit-filled testimony of God's salvation for all generations. God's covenant is that he will send his Spirit and his Word to continually dwell in his Redeemer and with the redeemed. This means his Word, his truth, the gospel, will never stop coming forth from his Son and from his church. A continual Spirit-filled testimony of salvation for all generations. God's Spirit will be present with his people and ensuring that God's word of truth and justice will be communicated to every generation. That is a promise. And we can't live in fear that anything else would ever happen. In fact, God's covenant is so solid and secure, his promises are assured and unchanging, that if we say that we believe God is a God who avenges sin and saves the penitent, then we must be penitent, humble, and clinging to his Redeemer, not floundering around in fear and lack of faith. And I speak this to my own heart as much as I speak it to anyone else. We don't need to live in fear of our current reality. This is the hinge. This is where Isaiah is taking us, through the fear of our present reality to the hope that lies ahead. Listen to what Ortlund says. This amazed me, and we need to focus on it. This present evil age is weak. You believe that? This present evil age is weak. It's a colossal bluff. It's getting old. It's passing away. Those phrases overwhelm me. I'm saying, dude is not living in reality. This present evil age is weak. It's a colossal bluff. It's getting old and it's passing away. There will be an end to the seemingly endless rule of sin in our world. What we see as far as the degradation of our society around us and even the sin in our own hearts, it's not permanent. God will avenge all the abuse, murder, stealing, lying, hatred, everything, arrogance that has ever occurred. No one gets off free. God will avenge. This evil age is weak. But sometimes it seems, and I think especially in Christian circles, which makes me so sad of my own heart, that sometimes it seems that evil will win and the enemies of God will forever rule the day. And so we hunker down instead of spreading out. And that's what the next verses are about. We hunker down and we try to protect ourselves instead of in faith spreading out in the way that God wants us to. We look around us and wonder if anything will ever change, if the headlines will ever bring joy instead of sadness and fear. In fact, many of our conversations can be consumed with a "what are we going to do?" mentality. Can you relate to this? Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just me. You know, what if the government takes away our rights? Or what if radical Islam takes over the country? Or what if we can't do this or can't do that anymore? What if the economy crashes? So what? What if it does? What if that's God's plan? Are we going to cling to fear? Or are we going to cling to the Redeemer? Who is the one who avenges sin? What's going to be our perspective? We are not to be a wring your hands kind of people. That's not who we're to be. We are to be strong and courageous and filled with faith, not fear. We're not to worry and fret about this evil world because it's passing away. We are to trust and have faith in the Redeemer who will bring an end to sin and rebellion. Our main concern should not be how we can protect ourselves and our family. I feel this because I have 5 little kids from the evil around us. Our number one priority must be to know whether we are one of God's adversaries who will experience his wrath and repayment, or if we are one of his own, to whom Isaiah refers in verse 20, one of the repentant of Jacob, who seek to cling to him and turn from sin. We can't fall into the temptation of fear that the future is going to destroy us and destroy the church. It's not going to happen. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Instead, We need to be a generation of forward-thinking, future-focused believers. Our minds must be intent on the truth of God's promises, not the lies, not the hunches, not the awful possibilities that fear-mongers would have us prepare for. We need to live in the faith and hope of his promises that are true and will never not come to pass. They will always come to pass. And you know, we've seen this so many other times. The Bible tells us that fear and faith are mutually exclusive. Mutually exclusive. Jesus said to Jairus after learning that his daughter died, she's dead. He said, don't fear, only believe. Don't fear, only believe. Believe what? That she's going to be alive? No, believe Jesus. He'll do whatever's best and right and good. He had to believe and trust and have faith in Jesus. And to his disciples after he calmed the Sea of Galilee, what did he say to them? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? If you're afraid, you're not clinging to faith. Faith in what? Your circumstances? The evil around us? No, what? Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus, who he is and what he's done as the Redeemer and Savior of mankind. We can trust his sovereign and mighty hand. He's the great warrior God to take care of our sin and rebellion. Or we can live in fear that at every turn, evil and injustice will rule. Remember, Jesus is the Redeemer. He will bring truth, justice, and righteousness to pass. He will. We can trust him to do what is right and best. Maybe not what we want, but always what is God's good and perfect will in any situation. He defeated sin and death at the cross, so we never need to live in fear. The enemy is defeated, and the enemy is retreating, whether it looks like it or not. He's doomed and will never win. Ortland reminds us that right now, the progress of the gospel may be slow and laborious, but the present is not the measure of the future. The glory of the Lord will rise over the earth like a flood, spurred on by the Holy Spirit, sweeping oppression or opposition away and dissolving hostility in reverence. This is the hope to which Isaiah speaks in the next chapter, verses 1 through 22 of chapter 60. So let's look here. We're going to read the first 14 verses. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaoth shall minister to you. They shall come up and accept it with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud, like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down to your feet, at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Well, now that God has promised to continually speak his truth through his covenant people, Isaiah shows us what that reality will really look like. This is the earthly expression of the hope that we have in the covenant God. The church will shine forth the light of God's glory and goodness to the world. The people of the world are darkened by sin and rebellion. But the church, the people of God, the city of God, Zion, will be a beacon of light breaking through that darkness. The city of God is the covenant people of God, those who have turned in repentance and are part of God's covenant people. It's the place where God resides and from which he shines his glory. As a result of God's people testifying to the glory of his Redeemer, Jesus, many will come to him and be gathered to the covenant community. People from all over the world will literally be flocking to the church. They bring wealth and possessions and all they hold dear to the people of God and in worship to their Redeemer. This is just not the vision that I usually think of when I think of my reality right now in the world. That this is what God wants to do. What he wants to do through us, through the church. Bring people flocking to the church. That just seems, again, I don't think that way. I think more of a defensive stance rather than an offensive stance of taking the gospel to the world. And this, it says in chapter 60, brings great joy and excitement and exultation to the people of God to see God's salvation spreading around the world and literally coming back to them. Do you get that picture? With all the children coming back and all the great things from each of the nations coming into the people of God. The gospel's gone out. The good news of the Redeemer has gone out through the life of the church. And people are coming back to the church as a result. God's word is not returning void. It is accomplishing the purpose that he set for it. It's a beautiful picture. They're thrilled to see their enemies saved. Whoa, is this my view of salvation? Sometimes I think I just want salvation for these people. You know, that one, whoa, way too bad. How arrogant. God wants to see everyone saved. He doesn't wish any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And the people of God, those who truly are saved, will exult, will be excited to see this influx of believers to the house of God from the Gentiles. People from every culture and language will be influenced by the church and through the church to seek its Savior. The Word of God and the Spirit through the church to the world. God is in the business of beautifying his beautiful house of salvation by bringing more sinners into it. Isn't that an amazing picture? I'm going to beautify my beautiful house. It's already beautiful. His son died to make it so. But it's going to be more beautiful because there's going to be more people that will be beautified by his son in it. That's amazing to me. They will hope for God and fly after him like doves. They're just not agreeing to a certain creed or a certain list of principles. They're flying to God himself. They thirst for him. And like merchant ships seeking a port, they find him out and they come from afar. And the city of the Lord is enhanced by all the differing and yet beautiful people that come into her. They'll bring clothes and literature and art and music, various kinds of food and fashions and all kinds of games that will be celebrated as they reveal God's glory and his beauty in all its facets. Christianity is not one culture unto itself. God created it all. And it's going to be beautiful when people of all different backgrounds will come to God's church and bow to her king. God will save and include in his multicultural and multiracial people, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, right? This is the picture we get in Revelation. Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ. Are you beginning to imagine the beauty that this is going to be? People who were once enemies are made not just friends, but one. They're made one as they come to Christ. People from backgrounds in Hinduism, atheism, Islam, whatever ism you can imagine, are going to come to Jesus and bow the knee and be part of our community. That's beautiful. And that should excite us and give us delight, like Isaiah says. In fact, the gates of salvation will be open continually as God's people live and breathe and love to spread the truth and grace of God's redemption. No one is kept from entering the gates if they are willing to serve the Lord and find their hope in him. Verse 9 says, "The coastlands will hope for me, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful." Do you see the intimacy You see the relational intimacy? Because we hope for him. God makes us gorgeous, attractive, shining examples of his grace through salvation. I don't know about you, but I just don't feel worthy of that. Why does he use us in that way? Because that's the kind of God he is. What a tremendous privilege it is to be part of the church. If we see the church as this kind of church, if we see that this is what God wants to do through us, it's not to establish our perspectives and, you know, put our stake in the ground. It's to shine the light of Jesus to the world, not just individually, but corporately as the body of Christ. The church exists to shine forth the light of the gospel. No other purpose or focus or mandate is worthy. And we have that daunting task of representing God and his glory to this world. As he saves and as he redeems and makes us more like his son, the world looks on and sees how amazing and loving and sacrificial and faithful he is through us. As we interact with one another in love and emulate Christ's sacrifice in how we relate to one another in the body, a watching world can't help but see that supernatural power. It's important to emphasize that the gospel itself, and Jesus in particular, is that light that shines through the church. No other agenda or creed could qualify as the good news that brings the praises of God that Isaiah talks about at the end of this section. Only the gospel. The Redeemer's love and sacrifice is paramount, like we've learned in previous chapters. The message and love of Christ is what compels us and brings us or makes us brilliant in a dark and hopeless world. You know, this is the and I'm not going to go too far here, but this is the ministry of reconciliation that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5. Those of us who've been reconciled to God through his Redeemer have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And we have the joy of being part of God's redeeming plan by sharing to the world that he's not counting men's sins against them if they come to him in faith and repentance. They can be joined to the people of God, the host of the redeemed. Well, sacrifice and service are key elements of the gospel here that people need to see. As we give up our lives for Jesus in self-denial, he will be radiated through us. His goodness and grace will more powerfully be seen in the world. Well, next, Isaiah transitions from our earthly reality to our heavenly hope. Because we know, even though, like I mentioned before, the idea of inaugurated eschatology, not everything here is not totally right yet. Yes, we see visions and we see images of God's beauty and grace and salvation, and God is bringing people to himself. But there still is the reality that this is not what we were made for. We are made for eternity. And that's where Isaiah goes now. So let me read 15 through 22. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall be no more heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, nor the Lord will be your everlasting, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Well, although God shines in and through his people and draws many to see his beauty and grace on earth, the reality of what we all experience in eternity is much more full and entirely satisfying. Instead of exile, rejection, and scorn, the people of God in Isaiah's day could look forward to rejoicing in the freedom and acceptance that they will know when they enter God's eternal presence. They will one day be at peace and will no longer face oppression and violence like they had in exile. In fact, the Savior himself will make this heavenly hope a reality. He will make them majestic forever, a joy from age to age. He will transform everything. He'll make it new, better, best in every way. Bronze will be gold, iron, silver, wood, bronze, stones, iron. Devastation will be changed to salvation and praise. There will be no more mourning or darkness or sin. Everyone will be righteous because of the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The solar system as we know it will cease to exist because the light and glory of God himself will illumine the skies. You know, if any of you know Revelation, you know that this is such a picture of Revelation 21 and the beautiful description of heaven that is taken from this passage. If you've never read it, I encourage you to just take some time today or throughout the next week to read it and digest it and believe it, to focus your heart and mind on it. You'll be richly rewarded and deeply encouraged, I'm sure. It reminds us that God's presence is with his people, and that's the central joy of heaven. God himself is the central joy of heaven. He will dwell with us, live with us, and wipe every tear from our eyes. He is our hope. There will be no more death or pain or hurt or anger or sin or of any kind. The curse will be removed and peace will rule. Relationships will no longer be difficult and hurtful. I can't even imagine that. No more yelling, no more arguing, no more fighting. We'll all be able to fully enjoy life and experience God in intimacy and without restraint. What we were created for, intimacy with the God of the universe, will be a present reality forever and ever and ever. Rest. We talked about Sabbath rest last week. This is the true, eternal rest. When we think of Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He doesn't just mean physical rest, does he? He said, "I will give you rest for your souls." And that will be the eternal rest that we will know. Each of us will be shining with the beauty of Christ's righteousness. And all this is for the glory of God. When we see verse 21, he says that our salvation and righteousness are the work of his hands, that he might be glorified. Everyone will see, know, and believe that it is God who has done it, that it's the Lord who was faithful to his covenant promise and brought all those who turned from transgression and clung to his Redeemer and brought them to the final reality of his perfection. Praise and thanks and honor will be the Lord's because he alone will bring his covenant promises to pass. In his time, it will all come to pass. We can trust that God knows when it's the best time, and if we're not there yet, it's not the right time. That now we can say with Paul, until then, now is the favorable day. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time that we share the light of the gospel so that many could join us in this eternal heavenly hope. Well, let me pray for us. Again, gracious Father, we come to you recognizing our inadequacy, and much more than that, we've been rebels in our hearts against you. You have not left us alone. You have not rejected us, but you have sent your Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sin and for the sin of the world, for anyone who would put their hope and faith in you. Lord, I pray that you would so fill us with a passion and flame for your glory that we couldn't help but shine the light of the gospel everywhere we go, as individuals and as the community of faith. I pray that you would draw many to yourself. Bring the nations flooding to your Redeemer and to your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.